So I'm excited for this series. It's going to be about relationships. So whether you're married, single, want to be married, whatever season of life you may be in, the messages that we'll be bringing for the next several weeks will be encouraging, instructing, challenging, even as today's message is going to maybe challenge some of us in our thinking, in how we view marriage, how we view relationships. But once again, God's Word has the final say. It's the final authority in the life of a believer. And so we have to be open to allow our philosophies and our ideas about relationships to be challenged when the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Holy Scriptures. And really the main idea is what the video just presented. Relationships are the glue that holds the world together. And our Christian faith, it's not based on a religion as much as it's based on a relationship. And the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, have some of the most powerful statements about the value and the importance of relationship. So please stand to your feet out of love, respect, and esteem for the reading of God's Word. And here is the Word of the Lord. Two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated. But two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Father, we thank you today for the reading of Scripture and for the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the Holy Scriptures. And Lord, we want to take a moment today in our busy lives and busy schedules to pause and practice the ancient discipline of Sabbath. But not only Sabbath, but within Sabbath, Selah. To pause and reflect upon what has just been spoken by the Holy Spirit through the Holy Scriptures. May our souls drink in the spiritual nourishment for the benefit of our growth and spiritual well-being. I pray and ask this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen, let it be, you may be seated. Relationships, the glue that holds the world together. I was thinking about that and I thought, who has the Guinness Book of World Records for the strongest adhesive in the world? And lo and behold, there is an adhesive called Dalomonopox that is an epoxy resin, and it recently broke the world record by, they took the adhesive, put it between two steel cylinders, hoisted it to a truck, and then elevated the truck, and I think suspended it for 45 seconds, and in so doing, they broke the world record. Imagine this 7-10 ton, whatever it is, truck being hoisted and held together by a glue. You wouldn't want to get this glue in your hair. You wouldn't want to put your two hands together with this glue, right? I mean, it held this large truck suspended in midair. And I was thinking about that, and I thought of Colossians 1:7, where the Apostle Paul tells us he, Christ, is before all things. And get this, Paul said, in him all things are held together. In Christ, all things are held together, even physicists and scientists. They are in search of the God particle. What holds atoms together? What holds the functioning of the universe and all matter? What keeps it together? Well, Paul said, in Christ, he is the adhesive that holds the universe together. And why are relationships such an important part of life? Well, for starters, because God Almighty is a relational God. And get this, he seeks out relationship with human beings. Even though God is self-sufficient, self-sustaining, in need of nothing and no one, he himself is in relationship with the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And God Almighty seeks to be in relationship with you, but only if you invite him into your life. There is no such thing as a solopreneur. There's an entrepreneur, but there is no such thing as a solopreneur. It takes a team. Even Jesus, when he entered into what we call full-time ministry, he had his own band of brothers. He surrounded him with 12 men that he called his apostles. I love a quote by Reid Hoffman, the co-founder of LinkedIn. He said this, No matter how brilliant your mind or strategy, if you're playing a solo game, you will always lose out to a team. You know, today is the big religious moment in American culture, sports, Super Bowl, right? And 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 plus million people will be viewing the game in Los Angeles today. And the two best teams in the NFL will be going at it for four quarters. And guess who will win? The team that plays the best. The team that functions as a team. They may not be the most talented, but if they have the right chemistry and collective efficacy, they will win the prize of all prizes. It takes a team. It takes being in relationships and investing in those relationships, because relationships are the glue that holds the world together. 3 points. We're only going to be able to get through two in this weekend's message. But the first one is this. If relationships are the glue that holds the world together, let's talk about the glue of faith. You see, our faith manifests itself in how we do life with others. Our faith manifests itself in not just how we have this individual relationship with God, but also with each other, particularly in a church, but also in a marriage relationship. And it's interesting that our relationship with God, the church's relationship with Christ, by Paul, is compared to the relationship that we have with the church, with Christ through the church. I listened to my son's message. I was a part of last Saturday night service, and then Sunday morning I was preaching at Legacy Church in Clovis, and they have two campuses, one in Clovis and one in Portales. And as I was sitting listening to the message on Saturday night, I thought, wow, this message really is going to fit into this whole relationship series, that we are individuals, and yet we need to be connected to a strong group. We need to be in community with others. Now, once again, you're going to be challenged in your thinking, because God's ways are higher than our ways. And as followers of Christ, ultimately we submit our ideas, our philosophies, our opinions to what Scripture teaches. So because God is a God of beauty, He's a God of order. You can't have beauty without order. You can't have order without beauty. Think of a garden. A garden needs to be well tended. A garden needs to have structure. A garden needs to be, you need to keep up a garden, because the weeds will overcome it. So God is a God of order. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, let everything be done decently and in order. So in a marriage relationship, let's look at that for a moment. In a marriage relationship, there has to be structure. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:3, he says this, but I want you to understand, and this is going to be hard to understand, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. So here's the man. The head, or the covering of man, is Christ. And the head of a wife in a marriage relationship is her husband. So you have the wife, then you have her covering is her husband, and then the husband's covering is Christ. And Christ can, and a man can only be a loving servant leader in his home if he's submitted to the lordship of Christ in his life. But then even over Christ, the head of Christ is God himself. So even in the Holy Trinity, there is, in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in the world of the Christian faith, it's not that there's three gods. That's polytheism, or which is the belief in many gods. There's one God manifest in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all co-equal, all co-eternal. In personhood, they are equal, but in position, there is a hierarchy. There is a submission. There is an order, and there is a structure. This is how God rules creation and the universe. So God's a relational God. In the opening pages of the Bible, to the end of the Bible, we understand that God is a relational God. And nothing speaks of relationship more so than the Holy Trinity. God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, being in relationship with each other, individuals, but yet in unity, and how we can be in relationship with one another as individuals, but yet still have unity. There's an amazing book that was written some years ago called The Three Faces of God by David Miller. In this book, he presents the Holy Trinity as a structure for all of life, the importance of three. You really see the number of three, the number of perfection, stamped on so many things in creation itself, but particularly in relationships. A two-person relationship is unsustainable. A third person or a third party always has to be enter into that relationship. Hence, in a marriage relationship, you have the husband, the wife, and then you have God or Christ, which should be at the center of that relationship. So in this book, David Miller discusses the necessity of the triangle in all loves. Listen, and I'm quoting him now. There is one man, one woman in love, hence the triangle of love. If this fails, then perhaps there will be one man, one woman, and a pet, an animal, or a mutual hobby. Or there may come a time when she notes, not without appropriate jealousy, that he seems to be wed to his work, which is now a third in the marriage. And then he uses this phrase, and perhaps you've heard this phrase in a negative light, so you want to make sure in church we keep our minds out of the gutter. Amen. And it's a French term, ménage à trois. Ménage à trois means that all relationships are three-sided, three-dimensional. There will always be a third person that will be brought into that relationship because a two-person or a dyadic relationship is unsustainable. Hence the importance in our marriage relationships in particular that Christ is at the center of our relationship. If not, nature abhors a vacuum. A hobby will come in, a mistress or a mistress, whatever you would call the male version of that, will enter in. There'll be a third disruptor in that relationship. That's why Christ has to be at the center. So the triangle really is a beautiful symbol that God created, and it speaks of a three-stranded cord. Two is good, but three is better, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. And so we have this diagram I want to show you. The greater the distance is between a man and a wife from God, the greater the distance will be between that husband and that wife. But the closer a man or a woman, the closer they are to God, the closer they will be with each other, hence the second diagram. As we move closer in our relationship to God, we, in our marriage relationships, can become closer and more intimate with one another. Now, once again, this concept that God's a relational God is astounding because until Judaism was formed, until God entered into a relationship, a covenant, get this, a covenant relationship with one man by the name of Abraham. Prior to that moment, the world was polytheistic and pantheistic. Polytheistic in the sense that there were multiple gods and many false gods. Pantheistic in the sense that everything was God. Rocks and trees and water and things and people were gods themselves. Judaism entered in the picture and introduced monotheism, the belief in one eternal God. And so there are the three monotheistic religions of the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All the other religions of the world are polytheistic in nature, the belief in many gods. It was Judaism and the Judeo-Christian ethic that introduced how God Almighty, creator of all things, wants to enter into a personal relationship with each of us on an individual level. I love Genesis 5:24 and how it really describes this. It says there was this guy named Enoch, and it said Enoch walked with God, and then all of a sudden he was no more because God took him away. And the Bible tells us that this guy, Enoch, had this personal relationship with God to where he walked with God. Nothing speaks of relationship as the simple act of walking with another person. And Enoch walked with God, and one day, I can't wait to get to heaven and interview Enoch, right? One day they were walking and talking, and they just lost time. And God said, hey, Enoch, you know, we're closer to my place than we are your place. How about coming up to my place? And now Enoch, since then, for thousands of years, has been in heaven, and he's not yet experienced physical death. That's a mystery in and of itself. But what does it speak of? It speaks of God's desire to have an individual, personal relationship with you without a mediator, without a system, without a structure, without a religion, without an organization. Of course, in the New Testament, we do have a mediator. One mediator. Just one. Just one. It's not a saint or a Christian that's gone on to heaven and we call a saint. It's not even the Virgin Mary. We have one mediator. It's Jesus Christ. That we can have a personal relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit through the person of Jesus our Lord and Savior. Let's just take a moment. Thank God that He is a relational God. He wants to be in relationship with each of us. All of us were created in the image and likeness of God. And by the simple fact, listen, by the simple fact that God wants to have a relationship with you, God forever made sacred the individual. God made sacred the individual. because he wants to enter into a personal relationship with each of us. But only if we invite him in. Only if we allow that. So we're individuals, and yet we're not completely independent from others, right? As the message last weekend addressed. That is why the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's all relationship talk, covenant talk. But then love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Bible says in Leviticus, God even told the Jewish people, you're to love the stranger. You're to love the alien. You're to love the foreigner because you know what it feels like to be a stranger. So there is the glue of faith, the adhesive of Christ in our relationships that hold us together. But within those relationships, there's structure, and there has to be structure. And in those relationships, number two, there needs to be the glue of forgetfulness. What do I mean by the glue of forgetfulness? There are things that God voluntarily and sovereignly forgets. Now, he's omniscient. He knows all things. How can God forget in the sense of, I just don't remember, right? We have moments like that, right? I just don't remember. No, God willfully forgets your sin when you repent of it. He casts it into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered again, never to be brought up again. When God forgives, God forgets, which is why his mercies are new each and every morning. Can we thank him that his mercies are new every day? Some of you test God's grace, but I promise you, you'll run out of sin before God runs out of grace. That's what the Bible says. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now, don't raise your hand, but how many know relationships are as difficult as they are necessary? Don't raise your hand. I know the answer is 100% in agreement. We're in 100% agreement. Relationships are as necessary as they are difficult. So that's why we have to learn the ancient art of forgiveness and forgetfulness. Why is that? Well, there are two aspects to all relationships. All relationships, parents and children and friends and co-workers and church life and marriage. There are two aspects in all relationships which makes them difficult: fault-finding and unforgiveness. Fault-finding and unforgiveness. One more time in case you didn't get it. What are they? Fault-finding and unforgiveness. Let's read Proverbs 17:9 out loud together. Love prospers when a fault is forgiven. Are you guys reading this with me? Were they not up there yet? Well, let's read this out loud together. I'm going to give you a second chance. I'm going to forgive and forget. Here we go. Love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends. We're such a separated society today. Separated in our relationships, in our families, in our churches, in our communities, in our nation. We're being torn apart. Why? Because love only prospers. Hey, this Valentine's, what a message. Love only prospers when a fault is forgiven. Granted, there has to be an asking of forgiveness. But even if someone doesn't even ask for forgiveness, we are to be quick to forgive those faults. You see, two aspects of all relationships make them difficult: fault-finding and unforgiveness. It separates people. And after a while, we tend in our relationships to magnify the faults of others. Don't look at me so holier than thou. Here's what we do. Familiarity does breed contempt. The more familiar we become with somebody, the more contemptible they become in our eyes because of our human nature. What you see is what you get. There's a Jewish saying, it goes something like this: when a pickpocket meets you, all he sees are your pockets. Why is that? That's all he cares about, right? What you see, in other words, is what you get. We go through life with a microscope, magnifying everything and everyone, even ourselves, instead of a telescope, right? And then in life, what you praise always increases in value, and what you complain about decreases in value. Fault-finding. You know, when I had that lapse moment in my life and I found myself in a teenage movie watching Spider-Man, I thought there has to be some redeeming value to this. Remember a couple weeks ago? And I'm going to mention again that J. Jonah Jameson, that blustering, bombastic character that's in the Superman comic books and movies, when I saw how much hatred and animosity he had towards Spider-Man, that nothing Spider-Man did was right, I thought, there are so many people like this guy, right? No matter what you do, you're wrong. And I thought the Pharisees were that way with Christ. They thought he was a demon-possessed man. They saw him as a criminal, and here is the sinless Son of God. And yet all they could do was find fault, even though there was not a single fault in Jesus because he was sinless. Finding fault in a relationship, friend, is destructive. Zig Ziglar once said, some people find fault like there's a reward for it. How many know we don't need to be fault finders, we need to be love finders. Love finders. Let's read. Okay, we're going to clap. Let's clap. Let's read Proverbs 19:11 out loud together. If you are sensible, you will control your temper. When someone wrongs you, it is a great virtue to do what? Blog about it, talk about it, complain about it, dream about it. No, just ignore it. Now, you don't throw common sense out with a common sense message. There are some things that you need to have conversation about. You need to talk through. You need to negotiate through. Like Dr. Jordan Peterson talks about, there are three types of people in the world, slave, tyrant, and negotiator. You don't want to be the slave that simply does what everybody tells you to do, what tyrants tell you what to do. You have to sometimes define a boundary, defend a boundary, respectfully and in love. You need to learn how to be a negotiator, because in life you don't get what you deserve. You don't get what you want. You get what you negotiate for. Well, when it comes to so many wrongs, and notice what the Bible says. It says when someone wrongs you. It doesn't say if someone will wrong you. At work, at home, in life, in community, people are going to wrong you, right? You've got to learn to ignore it. Imagine all the time that's wasted, all the energy that's wasted in complaining about how people have wronged us, instead of just getting on with life, redirecting all that energy and all that time towards improving your life. Now listen very carefully. In marriage, it is common knowledge that men tend to have more faults than women. It's common knowledge. And all the women said, hey, man, Pastor Carl, you're preaching real good now. Yeah, okay, I know. Here's what I say. Men have faults, women have flaws. What's the difference? Men have defects. Women, slight imperfections. And those imperfections have made the Kardashians billionaires. Yeah. Now listen carefully. For well over 500 years, I'm not saying this, for well over 500 years, relationship gurus, philosophers, spiritual leaders alike have all believed, not me, them, I'm simply quoting them, have all believed in order for a relationship between a man and a woman to be successful, here's what they have said. The woman has to overlook many flaws within her husband. I'll take that one amen. It was a little weak, but I'll take it. Even historically well-respected female authors such as Gina Greco and Christina Rose, in their book, The Good Wife's Guide, which was really a retake on a medieval French book called La Marjorie de Paris, this book states that a good woman and a good wife needs to be selfless and overlook her husband's shortcomings. She should not directly correct him, but rather conceal her critical thoughts and intentions if she wishes for him to eventually change. Not me, them. But Pastor, if I don't criticize my husband and tear into him, how in God's name will he ever change? By the Holy Spirit. By God's grace. By praying for him, right? And once again, we're saying this to you ladies because we have defects. We have real fault lines in us, okay? Now, the Bible does something interesting. The Bible sets up as a role model for all of us, Abraham and Sarah, this beautiful couple, this beautiful marriage. And yet, they were flawed human beings like the rest of us, which means don't have this idealistic, romantic view of what a marriage should be like. It's hard work. Assembly is required. Sometimes you don't have all the parts to the instructions that say this part goes here, like, well, I'm missing the part. Then you got to go find it. Got to go down to Home Depot and buy one or borrow one, right? Or make one up. So they take work, in other words, but they're worth it. They're the most difficult, but yet the most necessary. So Abraham and Sarah, what a perfect picture. So here's what the Holy Spirit does, because he's the author of the Bible. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit sets up Abraham and Sarah as role models for all of us, imperfect as they were, which makes them perfect standard for imperfect people. And here's what the Bible does. Listen carefully. The Bible accurately records but doesn't condone or even condemn their example. The Bible accurately records, yet doesn't assign moral interpretation to their life. It simply is stated. That's what's strikingly interesting to me as you study the Bible in many cases. So here's the story of Abraham and Sarah. In chapter 11, Abraham is called by God, enters into this covenant relationship with God, and he marries a woman, a princess by the name of Sarah. And she happened to be his half-sister, right? And they enter into this covenant relationship called marriage, and it was a beautiful marriage relationship that was lived out with some challenges along the way, such as in chapter 12 of Genesis, Abraham leaves the land of Damascus to go to Egypt because there's famine in the land. When he gets there, he says, listen, you are a beautiful woman. You are a knockout, gorgeous woman, and the men in this city are going to kill me to take you from me. So just tell everybody, you're not my wife, you're my sister. Sarah goes along with it. In the best interest of her husband, sometimes the end justifies the means. Once again, the Bible doesn't assign morality to this. It simply records, here is what happened. Sometimes extreme times require extreme measures. She went along with Abraham. Abraham was not in faith. He was in fear. So she gets inducted into a King Abimelech's harem and is about to be violated by King Abimelech when God enters in and says, if you touch her, I will kill you. Because God had a plan for Abraham and Sarah. She was going to, through Sarah, through Isaac, through Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel would come Messiah. And God said, no way, that ain't going to happen. The very same sin that Abraham committed here in Genesis 12, in Genesis 20 he commits it again by convincing his wife to lie once again that she's just his sister to save his own skin. It shows the human frailty and the faultiness, even in this spiritual leader, Abraham, that his wife had to pray through, work through. But then Sarah had her own faults, or I should say flaws, imperfections. She realized that she's barren, and she thinks, I need to help God out, which you don't. We always get in trouble when we think we need to help God out. So she says, you know what, Abraham, listen, I'm barren. You're never going to have a child from me. You need an heir. So I got this bright idea. See our housemaid over here, Hagar? She's not bad looking. Why don't you and her do that thing, and maybe she'll give you a son. Now, who would think that way? Well, she did. Right? And he goes along with it. Hello? This is the great man of God, the man of faith, Abraham, right? Now, I always thought, how do they know that she would even have a son the first go around? What if she had a daughter? Do you do it again? What if she had another daughter? You see how complicated things can get? Just wait on God and trust in God. And yet, in all of this, it shows the relationship, as difficult at times as it is, that there was this respect, this love, and this honor. Now, of course, in the New Testament, Abraham's not our standard, but Christ is. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5:25, and let's read this out loud together. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and handed himself over for her. I love that phrase. Handed himself, gave himself over to her is the Authorized Version. I love this translation. Handed himself over for her in sacrificial love. That's what it means to be the covering over your wife and family. The spiritual leader means you are the servant, the loving servant leader in your home, and you sacrifice and give yourself over for her. But then Peter says, wives, you have a responsibility. In 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6, it says this, for in ancient times also this was the way the holy women who set their hopes upon God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their husbands. Thus, for instance, Sarah obeyed Abraham. When? Genesis 11, Genesis 20, two examples from the life of Abraham and Sarah, that even when he as a spiritual leader was asking her to do something that would have violated her conscience, in trust to God, she obeyed, acknowledging his authority over her. And you have become Sarah's children if you do what is right and permit nothing whatever to terrify. Am I saying that you should do illegal things or immoral things at your husband? No. I'm saying this is the story recorded. And the Bible doesn't assign a moral interpretation to it. But in the big scheme, in the big picture of things, if a man is submitted to Christ, how much more should a godly wife submit to her husband when he's being led by Christ, and how that respect and honor needs to be there? And a wife would have no problem doing that if in that marriage relationship the husband is truly loving his wife as Christ, not as Abraham, but as Christ, our standard, as Christ loved and gave himself for the church. Relationships, some assembly required. And the instruction manual for those relationships, as we're particularly talking about in this point today about marriage, it's right here. And how we're to submit one to another, Paul said in Ephesians 5, out of the fear of God. And then he reinforces that by saying in verse 22, and wives, you are to submit to your husbands. And husbands, you are to love your wives. You are to be the servant, the loving spiritual servant leader in that home. And your example of that is Christ himself and how willing he was to sacrifice for the greater good of his bride, which is the church. The glue of faith. It says we can be individuals and still have unity. It says there can be hierarchy and structure in all of our relationships. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the husband, as God is the head of Christ. That the glue of faith allows for individuality and yet unity, harmony, beauty, and symmetry. And then the glue of forgetfulness. We are to learn how to not magnify the faults in each other, but cover each other's weaknesses, flaws, and shortcomings. Let's read one last verse out loud together, 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, continue to love one another fervently, for love throws a veil over a multitude of faults. What does love do? Love doesn't expose and magnify and harp upon those faults. Love covers a multitude, because men have a multitude of faults. Lord, help us. Now, you don't throw common sense out of a common sense sermon. There are some faults that can't be ignored. There are some sins that have to be confronted in love. When there's abandonment, when there's abuse, when there's adultery, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the everyday struggles of just being human and the shortcomings that we all experience. That there is not a perfect person that you marry, that all relationships have struggles and challenges and seasons where they go through a death and a rebirth. And that's the importance of covenant love that keeps that relationship stuck, cohesive, together, bonded together. And that's why, friend, and I say this without any judgment, I say this out of love as a pastor, you don't want to be living together with somebody, having the benefits of marriage without the beauty of the covenant itself of marriage. You are leaving yourself unprotected, first and foremost, and you're also living outside of God's will, outside of God's perfect plan for the beauty that a relationship should be between one man, one woman, and then the expression of that love that results in children being born or children being adopted, and then that being transferred from generation to generation. God is a relational God. He wants you to be first and foremost in relationship with him, because all of our other relationships, how meaningful they are, how fulfilling they are, all of them are dependent on that one relationship that we have with God. Well, don't fool yourself. Don't think you could have a loving, enjoyable, sustainable relationship if Christ is not at the center of that relationship. I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed. As we end the message today, if you're here today and you do not have a personal, individual relationship with the living God through his son, Jesus Christ, the Bible uses this phrase, you must be born again. And the way a man or a woman is born again is when they invite Christ to come into their life, confessing their sins, turning to God in faith, and receiving the gift of eternal life. And Christ will come into your life and change your life from the inside out. Maybe you're here today and you need to enter back into sweet communion and fellowship with the Lord because that fellowship has been broken. You've strayed. Well, you're at the right place, and the Lord is calling you back into sweet fellowship with him. I'm going to ask you on both accounts to pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us, to either accept Christ or rededicate your life to Christ. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, You're now my Father, and I am Your child. Fill me now with Your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for You, serve You all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise. God bless you, church family.